Good morning, church. How are you doing? You're looking resplendent today, may I say? Well, I've always wanted a jet ski. In fact, I've never actually been on a jet ski yet. But as we think about our theme deeper for the next couple of months, there are times when you're prepping for a message where I imagine it feels a bit like being on a jet ski. And I've had those moments where prepping for a message, it feels like it's fast and it's fun and it's furious and you're surfing the depths and you're feeling the waves and it feels amazing. The wind is blowing through your hair. And then there are times where your presentation stops working just at the crucial moments and you want to show a brilliant picture that will illustrate exactly how it feels to be prepping your message. For the benefit of everybody that can't see the picture, it's a hand sticking out of the water as you're starting to drown. And that is the image of me trying to prep this message this week. Right. It didn't feel so much like I was on a jet ski this week. It felt a little bit like I was submerged and very unable to catch my breath. You see, I have spent every available moment that I've had this week praying, asking God for a really amazing, fresh new idea. And the great thing is I'm an ideas person. So actually, without God's help, I'm pretty good at generating all sorts of great ideas, but they're not necessarily the idea. And the reason I know they're not the idea is because then when I had a beautiful window of opportunity, my mum was here, so she was helping out with the girls. Well, at least she was helping out with Aria, because Seren unfortunately requires quite a lot of mummy time at the moment as I'm feeding her. So at least I was one child down. Pete was busy. He's taken the week off work this week to decorate our creative room upstairs, which is hugely exciting. But it also meant that I had nobody else to sort of lean on. So with my mum here, I'm feeling this sort of pressure that I need to use this window of opportunity wisely when it comes to prepping. So I sit there with all of my great ideas and not a single one of them will flow. They just feel like a bunch of dead ends. So that time, it comes and goes. Fast forward to my next available window of opportunity, which was Friday night. Now, for me, that is cutting it fine. I'm not generally a last-minute girl, although, admittedly, church leadership does make you a little more last-minute than you were before. And any church leaders in the house know that is true. But it's Friday night, and I'm feeling a bit more uncomfortable by now. Pete is out at a party. It's his sister's birthday, and it was a significant birthday, so he's gone and I'm home, and I settle the girls, which honestly it's a bit of a marathon because they're playing tag team cry. So as soon as I've settled one, the other begins to kick off, and finally peace reigns in my household. Beautiful. You could hear a pin drop. So I get the laptop out and I'm saying, right, God, I'm leaning in. I just really need you to give me that divine download now. And the funny thing is that I've asked a few people to pray by this point because I'm getting a bit stressed. And they all keep saying this to me. You got this. You've absolutely got this. You're going to smash this word. I just know it. It's going to come really fast. It's going to be one of those moments. And that is a really encouraging, amazing thing. Except honestly, it just made me feel under more pressure. And I start to visualize myself by halfway through Friday night, about quarter to 10-ish, when it's still not flowing, I visualize myself standing up here in front of you all and everybody on the internet too that's listening in during the week. I got nothing. Sorry, church, I got nothing today. There's nothing that God wants to say. And I'm thinking, okay, I could do that, or I could get on a plane and disappear and just hope that nobody notices I'm not around. So it just didn't feel like it was coming together until, and thank the Lord there was an until moment. I was reading through the passage, which I had been drawn to several times in my own dead-end efforts, and there was one beautiful verse that leapt out, and it was this. We worked hard all night and caught nothing. And the irony wasn't lost on me. Who knows that God has a great sense of humor? He really does. I had been reading and rereading this passage all week, and I had not spotted the hidden gem. You see, I had to live it first. I had to live this message first. And so the essence of what God wanted me to bring this morning was contained in this beautiful phrase. But all of my blockages, all of my stops and starts, all of my best efforts, all of my own endeavors, I had to go through that one by one in order to authentically and freshly bring you this message this morning. It's the annoying thing about speaking is that basically, certainly in my case, I can't just bring you an academic word. I could prepare one, no problem. I love writing, and I used to love prepping lesson plans when I was a teacher. I know that I could do that. But he will never, ever let me bring something that I haven't lived first. And that's because I want to be authentic. I want to be real with you. And I could tell you all of the great theological breakdowns of different passages of Scripture, but if I haven't been living it, it's of no use to you. It's of no relevance. It's like preaching something that I know about, but I don't really practice in my own life. So here you go. My natural resources, my abilities, my activity, my intellect, my ability to plan, none of those things have helped me this week. And just like Simon Peter and the crew in Luke 5 that I'm going to be talking about today, I believe this morning that God wants to deal with something that we all wrestle with. And he wants to take us into deeper faith waters with him. So church, the message today is entitled, Stop Striving and Start Thriving. Would you turn with me to Luke 5? And we're going to read from verses 1 to 11. I'm also going to touch on a couple of other passages. So Matthew 11, 28, specifically from the Passion Translation. And Luke 10, 38 to 42, it's the well-known passage about Martha and Mary. I'm not going to have time to read all of those today for us, but I will read Luke 5, verses 1 to 11. So follow with me if you can. I'm reading from the Amplified Translation. Now, it happened that while Jesus was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, Sea of Galilee, with the people crowding all around him and listening to the word of God, that he saw two boats lying at the edge of the lake. But the fishermen had gotten out of them and were washing their nets. He got into one of the boats, which was Simon's, and asked him to put out a little distance from the shore. And he sat down and began teaching the crowds from the boat. When he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, Peter, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch of fish. Simon replied, Master, we worked hard all night to the point of exhaustion and caught nothing in our nets. But at your word, I will do as you say and lower the nets again. When they had done this, they caught a great number of fish, and their nets were at the point of breaking. So they signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both of the boats with fish so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, Go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all his companions were completely astounded at the catch of fish which they had taken. And so were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon Peter. Jesus said to Simon, Have no fear. From now on, you will be catching men. After they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him, becoming his disciples, believing and trusting in him and following his example. How cool is that? And let's just take a look at Matthew 11, verse 28 in the Passion Translation. Are you weary? Anyone? Carrying a heavy burden? Anyone? Then come to me. I will refresh your life, for I am your oasis. Simply join your life with mine. Listen, church, it's time for us to stop working so hard. Sometimes we have to reach the end of ourselves, the end of our natural resources, the end of our abilities and activities, in order to truly allow God to be who he wants to be in our lives. We're so good at working hard, aren't we? We're so good at being busy. We're so good at coming up with our own plans in our own strength. But it's time for us to stop striving. It's time for me to stop striving. It's time for you to stop striving. But how do you know you're striving? Well, I want to just take you through very quickly three warning signs that you might be striving. It's not an exhaustive list, but I could go on for a long time. So I'd rather just give you three that are short and to the point. Firstly, you know you're striving if you're working hard, but not flourishing. Working hard, but not flourishing. You see, I don't think God has an issue with work, right? I don't think he does. I don't think he minds the fact he gives us work to do. There are good works that he designed us to do. So God doesn't have an issue with work, if that's what you think I'm saying. I'm not. But sometimes we can be working harder and harder, like we're on a treadmill, but we're not actually going anywhere. We're not taking in the scenery. We're not arriving at any given destination. And if your efforts are doubling and doubling again and then tripling, but you are not flourishing on the inside, you're not thriving, you're not alive in Christ, then you're probably striving. So that's the first sign. These guys in the boat, they said they're working hard, and I love the Amplified because it gives us a little extra bracket. It says, to the point of exhaustion. They were absolutely exhausted. They were so tired. They were beyond themselves. But they caught nothing. They had nothing to show for their labor. They'd been out all night and not a single fish was caught. Working hard, but not flourishing. The second sign is being heavy laden, being weighed down. You know, we all come across these people, and I myself have been one many times. You know, those people that just, they permanently have the weight of the world on their shoulders, and you say, hey, how you doing? And they're like, I'm under so much pressure and I'm so overwhelmed. I can't carry this load I've been given. Right? Ever felt like that? That was me this week with my hand just sticking out of the ocean, like, help God, seriously. I could bolt right now. A pastor escaping to a nice island in the sun. The Maldives. I don't think I'll go down that route. Heavy laden. Look at that ant. Isn't that incredible that ant is able to actually carry that enormous bee? Blimmin' incredible. But anyway, it's a great image. Are you weighed down by the things that you're carrying? Are you burnt out on service? You know, God loves our service, but the position from which our service comes really matters, and we'll touch on that a bit later. Are you burnt out on religion, trying to earn his affection? Are you like Martha, just overwhelmed by everything that has to be done behind the scenes in the kitchen? Coming back to that beautiful verse. And thank you, intercessors, for sharing this with me yesterday because it had a massive impact. And then the third sign that you're striving is that you start to become resentful. Come on. We've all been there. It sometimes happens in an altercation between a husband and wife. Not that I would know anything about that. You know that moment where one of you's like, did you not notice that I unpacked the dishwasher? Do you think the laundry just does itself? Pete does all the laundry in our house, so it doesn't always come from me. He's amazing. Shout out. Thank you for doing our laundry, Pete. I love you. We break a lot of traditional stereotypes. It's all good. So, but you know that feeling where you're working really hard and then you start looking around and you're like, well, why are you not working as hard as me? That's really unfair. Don't you see what I'm carrying here? Can't you see? I'm up to my eyes in it. Come on, give me a hand. You're just swanning about on your jet ski, and here I am, glugging underneath the water, no way out, can't breathe. You start to feel resentful. Good old Martha. I mean, I do love Martha because I can identify with her so much. There's Mary, just serenely hanging out at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his presence, imbibing, receiving a fresh impartation of the Lord. And Martha, she's hot. She's sweaty. She's bothered. She's in the kitchen. It's all stacking up. Things are boiling over here. She's trying to keep it. Her apron is covered. And she's coming out and she's going, Mary, what the heck are you doing? I need help in here. Have you not noticed things are boiling over? We're not going to have anything to present to Jesus. It's going to be a disaster, a culinary disaster. It's going to be a MasterChef epic fail out here if you don't come and help me. Ever been you? Striving? Come on, give me a nod if you identify, because I cannot be alone. It can't just be me. Right. So three signs of striving, and I'm sure that we've all identified with them. But then it leads us on to the bigger question. Why do we strive? Why do we do it? And I want to just present a few different options. One of the first and most important reasons that I think we strive is a lack of identity, driven by a need for belonging. You see, that need for belonging is not a wrong need. We are all hardwired with a need for belonging. We need to belong, to fit somewhere, to find a family, a tribe, a place where we can feel comfortable and secure in who we are. But honestly, even those of us who have found our true identity in Christ can still struggle with a default position where actually our identity is not in Him. You know, when I went to university, I was a student at Cambridge, and I was the first person in my family to go to Cambridge University. I was a high achiever through school. It's just the way I am. I love academic things. I performed well in exams. I was just one of those people that seemed to fit the system well. And I went to university with major imposter syndrome. Imposter syndrome is a thing. It's a real thing. FA was talking about it in staff meeting, and it just flagged something inside of me to share with you guys today. You see, I got there, and even though I'd passed all the exams, I'd been to two very scary interviews where there were just heaps of professors opposite me firing questions, and I'd had to translate medieval German poetry and do all sorts of crazy things, right? So I'd earned my place there, good and proper. I spent the whole of my first year, honestly, feeling like a fraud. Like any moment they would figure out that I did not belong there, that I didn't deserve to be there. And I had a great friend at uni, his name was Tom, and he was one of those guys, honestly, I would hand in my dissertation or my essay, and it would be typed beautifully, nice colour coding. Clearly, that's how I was, total geek, still am. And in a nice plastic wallet, I digress. I would have written reams, reams and reams. And this guy, he wouldn't have started until the night before. And then he would scrawl, and he had like the best kind of doctor-like handwriting. Apologies to any doctors in the house. I did just generalize. So he'd have two sides of scrawl. And we'd sit together in our supervisions. And the great thing about Cambridge is literally there were just two of us in our supervisions with the professor. But it does mean there's nowhere to hide. So there I am. And he would ace it. And I would do okay. It's not like I ever did like really badly. But this guy, he was so secure. He was so secure in who he was. And there I am on my little treadmill. I'm trying to work harder. I'm trying to write more. I'm trying to come up with more clever examples and read and get myself in the university library until, oh, man alive. I remember phoning my mum and just saying, Mum, any minute they're going to work out that I'm not supposed to be here. So insecure in my identity. You know, imposter syndrome, I'm just going to read. I know that this is some of us in this room. It's not just me. So listen to this, right? Imposter syndrome is a psychological pattern in which an individual doubts their accomplishments and has a persistent internalized fear of being exposed as a fraud. Despite external evidence of their competence, those experiencing this phenomenon remain convinced that they're frauds and do not deserve all they have achieved. Individuals with imposterism incorrectly attribute their success to luck, or, this is funny really if you think about it, as a result of deceiving others into thinking they're more intelligent than they perceive themselves to be. Lack of identity. the need for belonging. Do you often feel like you don't fit? Do you often feel like everyone else is in the club and you're kind of on the outside? If that's you, I just wonder whether this might be something that you need to look at. The older son and the prodigal son, in the story of the prodigal son, he's a great example of lack of identity, isn't he? He's living in his dad's house, but he spends his whole time just working harder and harder and harder. And when his wayward brother is welcomed home with open arms and there's a party thrown, this guy is so resentful, you can almost feel him spitting as he talks to his dad. He is outraged. Why? Because he's missed his true identity. He's been working in that house as a servant and he has not understood that he is a son and that actually his dad celebrated over him. His dad wanted to spend quality one-on-one son time, son and father time with him, but he missed it. Church, we need to know and believe who we truly are. The second reason that we strive is often a lack of trust, which is driven by a need for control. We don't really trust God to come through for us. We work hard, we do it in our own strength, we do everything in our power to make things happen because we want to be in control of our own destiny. Rather than live in the uncomfortable but exhilarating place of still not having your message on a Friday night and even not entirely sure on the Saturday night before the Sunday, we choose to just come up with something ourselves. And honestly, I could have done that. I could have done that. I could have just written something. But it wouldn't have been the thing. Think about Martha, striving behind the scenes to make it all happen. She didn't want to let the ball drop. She had to control that hospitality down to the finest detail, take matters into her own hands. And I think that's some of us here today. I think for some of us, we like to be in control. And control is sometimes necessary, but not when it replaces trust in Jesus. Not when it's a counterfeit. And you can survive, you can create and build a really brilliant ministry on control. Come on, we've all been in churches where it has been built around control. And it can do really well for a while. But it's not going to stand. It's not going to last. Do you have to have everything neatly tucked away in your life? Do you like to take control of your own destiny? Do you hear God whisper, "What if you stepped out in this area?" And as fast as you hear him, do you have to manage how that's going to look? Do you have to control it again? I think we all do sometimes. Fear is a powerful thing. We've got to let go of that need to control, church. And then the third thing is perfectionism. Unrealistic expectations. And that is basically driven by the need for approval. And once again, you know, we all have that need for approval. But most often we seek the approval of others rather than the approval of the one that really counts, which is Jesus. Fear of what others will think if we drop the ball. Fears of what other people will think if we make a mistake. Fears of what other people will think if we know we've done what we shouldn't have done. And so we try and just whitewash ourselves. We put on the veneer. We wear the mask. We try to look perfect. Oh my gosh, that is exhausting. Trying to look perfect, it's so exhausting. Even just the one or two times that I get to go to really great events and get dressed up, I kind of love it to begin with until it gets to the point of having to have the hair great with two children who love to pull it, yank it, eat it, and then the makeup. And then I just think, oh, I'd just give anything just to be like in my PJs. Talking about this with my friends. Come on, you know what I'm saying. It's exhausting having to look perfect. Imagine being a celebrity and having everything photographed all the time, and you've just got one tiny ounce of cellulite and the whole world knows about it. It just must be so exhausting. Oh, who wants to be perfect? Not me. No, I genuinely don't. I'm so over it. But church, we fall into the trap all the time. Even in this place, which is it should be a safe space just to show all our flaws, our failures, to be able to identify with one another. And yet, even though we're not a church that wears our Sunday best, we still wear our Sunday best, don't we? We wear it in a different way, which is the, oh yes, I'm fine, thank you. I read the whole passage of John 14 yesterday, and the Lord just downloaded so much revelation, and it was incredible. And in fact, did you know I was transported to a different dimension with him? Okay, that's an exaggeration. I'm playing with you. But you get what I'm saying. We feel that we have to look a certain way. We have to be a certain way in order to impress the people around us and to gain their approval. I want to say categorically, in Skylark Church, you do not need to look a certain way to impress those around you. The only person's approval that matters is his. And even if there are times that we don't understand why you're doing something that you're doing, and even if there are times where we challenge it, if you know that that is what God has placed on your heart, we will cheer you on as best we can. And we're sorry for those times. I've had times where people haven't understood, and the only thing I've been able to say is, God said, and to lean into that. But we're not a perfect church. We'll never be. There's no such thing. It doesn't exist. And if you're still looking for one, newsflash, you will never find it this side of heaven. So, the final question that we then have to ask is this. How do we move from striving to thriving? It's easy for me to talk about it, but what do we actually have to do? Well, I think in the scriptures that we read at the beginning, there are some really useful keys that will help us. I don't think that this is an exhaustive how-to, because I think that some of this takes a long time to unwrap. You may need to sit with a counselor. You may actually need to sit with somebody that could help you deal with some of those deep-rooted issues that cause you to strive in the first place. And there is no shame in that. There are many, many, many of us who have sat with our counseling team here or with external counselors and have processed our stuff. We all have it. It's okay, church. So, the first key to moving away from striving is his presence. I love, love, love in that Passion Translation. Jesus says, then come to me. I will refresh your life, for I am your oasis. Simply join your life with mine. Listen, if you're carrying a heavy burden today, if you're burnt out, exhausted, if you've worked hard to the point where you just feel like you've reached the end of yourself, I have great news for you today, because Jesus' invitation is this, come to me. Time in his presence changes us. I just knelt down as we were being led so beautifully by the worship team this morning. And as we were singing, Here I Bow, I just felt certain things lift off my shoulders. And it wasn't really that anything had changed externally. It was just the internal shift of reminding myself that he's God on the throne. But he's also a dad who loves me and my best friend. Receive his refreshing. Join your life with him. He says that his yoke is easy. His burden is light. I don't think that means that we don't feel the yoke at times. It just means that it's not this one. Yeah, it might feel a bit uncomfortable sometimes, but it's not meant to be burdensome. We're not meant to walk through life weighed down to the point of breaking. For some of you, I believe Jesus is extending an invitation this morning to join your life with his for the first time. Maybe you've come today and you just feel like you're on this treadmill of life and you're working harder and harder, but you have nothing to show for it. I want to invite you, join your life to Jesus. I can't promise it will always be easy. You're not signing up for an easy life, but you are signing up for life accompanied by the one who loves you and has loved you since the beginning of time, the one who knows you intimately, the one who wants to walk with you through the highs and the lows, to give you peace, to give you joy, to give you strength to endure that which comes your way, to forgive you and set you free. Wow. Join your life with his. The second key from striving to thriving is to change your position. You see, your position matters, and I alluded to this earlier. Jesus says to those guys in the boat in Luke 5, put out into the deep water and lower your nets for a catch. Now listen, I don't want to manipulate the scripture here, because it's really clear that they'd already been out in the deep water, so it wasn't something that they hadn't already done. And I know that lots of times we hear this passage talked about, and it's almost as though Jesus has said, put out into the deep water for the first time, and they've just been living life in the shallows. No, I don't think that's what it says, because clearly they'd already been out all night in the deep water. But there was a shift in their position. And this is what it was. Faith. Faith. You see, Simon Peter had such great humility in that moment. Basically, a carpenter's son has the audacity to tell him to go out, back out where he'd already been, to let his nets down again, when he knows that he's been out there all night and not caught anything. Right? That takes humility, first of all. And humility is the most wonderful prerequisite for having faith. You see, he could have basically said, pipe down, Jesus. If you don't mind, I've been doing this for a long time. And I know that the conditions are wrong and the timing is wrong. And we've been out, I've just literally washed my nets. I don't want to go out there again. I know what I'm talking about. He could have relied on his own professional insight and skill and understanding, and that would have been great, but he doesn't say that. He humbly says, man, you know, we've been out here all night, we've caught nothing, but if you say so, I'll do it again. I'll go again. You know the definition of madness is doing the same thing repeatedly and expecting a different outcome? Do you also know that God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise? That's what I love about his kingdom, because most of the time I feel fairly foolish. But the good news is that he's using me to confound wise people. Yes. So he does do that thing, which is the definition of madness. But there's such a massive difference. Firstly, Jesus is in the boat with him. So presence, which we've just talked about, is key. But secondly, his whole position has changed, because this time he's not relying on his skill, his ability, all of the things that he knows about fishing, which he's learned over the years. He is relying solely on the word of Jesus. And he's going, okay, God, this makes no sense whatsoever, but if you're telling me to do it, I'm in. Let's do it. Do we need to change our position today? Have we relied for so long on our own capacity, our own conventional wisdom in whatever it is that he's calling us to? God wants to move us from a place of self-reliance to a position of faith. And honestly, and we'll touch on this in a minute, the only way for us to truly trust him is to find that posture of humility first. Humility is almost like the welcome mat for the gateway of faith. So the next thing that helps us to move from striving to thriving is perspective. Verse 8 in Luke 5. But when Simon Peter saw this, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, go away from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all his companions were completely astounded at the catch of fish which they had taken. It's just the most incredible outcome, isn't there? They let the nets down, having not caught a scrap. And all of a sudden, they're teeming. the boat is on the verge of sinking, and they have to call in help. They have to call in reinforcements, which incidentally, as an aside, is a beautiful picture of the kingdom. You see, when God blesses us, when he demonstrates his grace, when he does something unprecedented, it's never just for us. There are kingdom partnerships. There's collaboration that he wants. He wants us to share the blessing. We can't keep it to ourselves. And so often we want to do that. But if we do, we're going under. We need each other. Wouldn't it be amazing, as another even bigger tangent, I always step to the side when it's a tangent, so you know. Wouldn't it be amazing if this year we saw so many people coming to know Jesus that we had to ring up three other churches in the neighborhood and say, you know what, we just don't have capacity for all these people. Could you come and help us disciple them? Could they go to your church? Wouldn't that be incredible? Right. Another newsflash, the only way that's going to happen is if you and I introduce those people to Jesus. We don't have an evangelism team in this church. Why? Because you're it. You're it. You're our evangelism team. And we don't want that, you know, we don't bash people over the head. We live a life that shines. We're a city on a hill, we're salt and we're light, so that people go, man, what is that thing that you've got? You can have that for free. So, this miracle occurs, and Simon's perspective is changed. You see, what comes over him is this incredible reverence. That's a bit of a churchy word. He's astounded. He's in awe. There's this wonder that happens. Why? Because he knows that there is absolutely no earthly way that catch could have happened. He's been out there all night. He categorically knows that this did not come from him. It was nothing he could have manufactured. It was all God. And all of a sudden, he's looking at Jesus in a different light. His perspective has changed. But the other amazing thing is that he's got this sudden awareness of his own shortcomings. The Bible uses the word sin. And for those of you in church today who've never heard that word before, it basically just means the stuff that keeps us away from Jesus. Our own selfishness, our own greed, our own inadequacy, our failings, our mistakes. And he has this newfound understanding of, gosh, this is me. When I'm faced with the overwhelming grace of Jesus that causes this catch to come in like I've never seen before in my entire fishing career, so much so that I'm having to signal to all my partners to come and help, and I just look and I can't believe it. There's this overwhelming understanding that he's insignificant in the best sense of the word, and that God is infinite and amazing and full of the most incredible grace. You see, he didn't deserve it. He couldn't earn it. And yet his boat is teeming. You know, it's so easy for us to fall into the trap when we're serving Jesus in whatever capacity, whether that's in the workplace or whether that's in church or whether it's somewhere in between, to thinking that we are a gift to him and to the body of Christ, almost like we're doing him a favor. And whilst it's definitely true to say that we are a gift, he uses us as a gift to others, it's the wrong way around. It's like wearing a jumper inside out. You see, the best position to serve Jesus from is not a place of confidence and reliance on our own ability or our own goodness, but from an incredible position of understanding God's ability and God's goodness. Beautiful line in that song I played at the beginning of the year. Jesus, you don't owe me anything. One commentator puts it like this. Jesus doesn't call those who think they can help God do his work. I'm just going to read that again because come on, let's be honest. We all fall into this, especially if it's an area we're confident with. Jesus does not call those who think they can help God do his work. God does not need or want servants who think they're doing God a favor. Jesus calls those who know they need to be humble before his power and presence. And this is the cool thing. that Simon Peter has this encounter and all of a sudden his perspective changes from a position of striving to a position of rest, from a position of his own strength to a position of trust, to a position of self-reliance to a position of reliance and an understanding of God's outrageous grace. And finally, the last key to moving from a place of striving to a place of thriving is purpose. You see, purpose is not your career. Purpose is not a job. Purpose is not the thing that you do. Purpose is the meaning behind your life. And once you know your purpose, you have nothing to prove. It actually doesn't matter what you do or what you don't do. You have nothing to prove because you understand this is the meaning behind my life. This is who I am. And against his incredible understanding of being a sinner overwhelmed by this outrageous, gracious God, Jesus says to Simon Peter and to the other guys, "Hey, I want to make you fishers of men." He reveals their purpose. And you know what's really cool about that? Is that they've got all the transferable skills, right? They've been using their nets. They understand everything there is to know about fishing. But now God says, "I want you to do this in a kingdom way. I want you to do this for me. I want you to actually fish into the sea of humanity and catch people for my kingdom." So he takes the stuff that they know how to do, but he flips it on his head and he gives them fresh purpose in what they're doing. Maybe some of us are here today and we are striving away. Maybe really good things that we're doing, they may be great. I believe that for some of us, Jesus wants to call you to fresh purpose, to reveal the true meaning of your life, not your activity, your identity. Not your activity, your identity. Not your activity, your identity. Bottom line, when we stand before him, I don't think he's going to be that interested in all the things that we did. All our accomplishments. Yes, I went to Cambridge University. So what? What did I do with all that I learned? Who have I become? How am I following him? How do I love him? How do I love others? That's what's going to matter when I stand before him. So it doesn't matter if I've led a great church and a network. In fact, if anything, sometimes those things can be a beautiful distraction from the true purpose of my life. I'm being real with you. It doesn't mean anything if I can't stand before him and say I live my life for the audience of one in those moments behind the scenes where he's asking me to sit at his feet, to be obedient. So church, it's time. It's time for us. If we truly want to go deeper, then we've got to stop striving so that we can start thriving.